If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to to Ezekiel 34, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 in Ezekiel. In the standard print version of the Bible, that's on page 854. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 12. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My shepherd wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and will look after them. And now, in John 21, 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us, and thank you for giving us each other to gather together with. Thanks for this time that we've got to support each other and to look forward to the things to come. Thanks for the shepherds who've watched over their flock. Help us to watch over the little ones and to help guide each other and look after each other's needs and to help each other. Be with us and guide us, and help Brian as he brings the message to us, and give him the words that you would have him say, and help us to have open hearts so that we might listen. Be with us and guide us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
So in preparing to come here, I had to have everything ready before Crystal left town, so the sermon title doesn't quite work with what I'm going to talk about, so if you try to make those connections, good luck, let me know how you made that connection. But when I first read through this passage, these two passages, and thought about it, I thought the Ezekiel passage was opportune since Ron at least told me that's the way, passage he used here for elder deacon training. And so it'd be a good refresher for all those of you who are now the under-shepherdists that you're going to be for at least the next 5 weeks as you fly solo. Remember, that's your calling, and it was your calling when Ron was here, and it's calling now that Ron is gone, is that you are to care for each other and to make sure that you're taking care of each other, which sounds like is still happening and will continue to happen. And then if I would have gone all the way into the next passage where Peter is redeemed with the feed my sheep, the sermon title would work. But since as I worked through the title, or worked through the passage, I ended up sticking with just to verse 14. I don't know what the sermon title is. But I do know what the big question is for this passage. And the big question for this passage has always been, why are the disciples fishing? Why are these seven of the remaining 11 disciples on the Sea of Galilee dragging a net around? Because are these not the same disciples that in chapter 20 had Jesus appear to them twice? And as we heard, this is the third time. Are these not the disciples that Jesus breathed his Holy Spirit upon? Are not these the same men who have touched his hands and his sides? These are the men, and what have they decided to do in the very next thing? What have they decided to do to grow and fulfill all of Jesus' commandments? To grow his church, to be his witnesses to Galilee and to the ends of the earth? They have gone fishing. And I realize that being here in Haines, that you guys actually have fish that come into your rivers and people who make money out on the ocean fishing. And I could leave it there and at least have half of the room happy as a God-ordained reason to go fishing. All right, well, let's go. But if I were to do so, I would not have answered my first question of why are they fishing? What are they doing fishing right now? Why are they fishing rather than out preaching on the road? Why are they not in the synagogue teaching? Why are they not on the streets proclaiming the good news? They are the ones, one of the few that know that Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. And who else is going to do it? They are the ones that have seen him. They are the ones with the seed in which Jesus' mission will succeed or fail. And they went fishing. Now, a number of commentaries have given their hypotheses on why they were fishing. But none of them quite clicked with me the way that Eugene Peterson's explanation did. And before I tell you Eugene's reasoning, let me ask you about your past week, because we just came off of Easter. We just came off of the same experience where it was proclaimed time and again, he is risen from the dead. See his hands. Touch his side. Know that he's alive. What did your week look like? I'm aware that you had a more emotional Easter Sunday than you've probably had in some time as Ron preached for the last time as your pastor. And I'm aware that the Easter celebration lasted longer afterwards here at church than it traditionally does as you celebrated not only the resurrection, but you also remember the 15 years of ministry that proclaimed the resurrection alive and well here in Haines. But after that, After that high and holy experience, what did you do? After being reminded in song, prayer, reading, preaching, and life together that there is death, but death does not have the final say, that new life came on Easter morning, what did you do afterwards? I'm just going to guess here, and if I'm wrong, I don't know what happened to you this week. But afterwards, you went home. You went to bed. Hopefully at some point you woke up. And you went to school on Monday or work on Monday, unless you're Canadian, then it was probably Tuesday or Wednesday. They have a different calendar. And you went back to your regular life. Am I wrong about that for anybody? All right, no one's going to confess to it, so, okay. This is where Eugene Peterson had the best reason for including this story in John's Gospel. It demonstrates that the resurrection life is not exclusive to Sunday. Or it's not exclusive to those great gatherings of the church. Or those Sundays that we'll remember for years to come. The resurrection life that Jesus intended for you and I was a transformed life of the life we were already living. With just different rules, different expectations, a godly worldview that knew that forgiveness was possible, that death did not have the final say, that our sins were forgiven. And what difference does that make to our everyday life? Well, if the good news of Easter did not change the way you dealt at all with your coworkers this week, then you did not hear the Easter message. If you think that Ron and Jackie's leaving is the end of God's work here in Haines, then you're still stuck on Good Friday and have not made it to Easter Sunday. If forgiveness is still a foreign concept to you that you did not experience at all this week, you need to get on the boat and fish. You are missing out on what God is doing. The reason the disciples are fishing is that's because that's what the disciples did. And that's what they will do. Now, it won't be the focus of our story from here on out, especially as you get into Acts. But they don't magically sustain themselves now either. That high of being Jesus' disciples does not magically put food into your mouth and make you so you don't have to eat any more calories. A large part of the first part of Acts tells how one of the big parts of the church was figuring out how everyone was going to be fed. Eating and normal life is still important. There is normal life to live, and this is where the resurrection life happens. In your normal everyday life. Your life with your spouse, with your children, with your coworkers, with your family. Yes, there are those great moments that you can remember when God does something great and mighty. When He has healed and brought healing to someone who we thought, according to the doctors, was done for. But in that whole time of healing, He did lots of other small things that kept them sustained for the time they were around. The resurrection life is not just walking through walls and sticking your fingers in someone's hand or side. It's the changing of diapers, the cooking of meals, the laundry, the 9-to-5 work week. It's gathering with friends, the basketball games. And since I've already won half the room, I'll re-support you. The fishing. But the question is how do these things become different than we did them before? What is different about resurrection fishing than earthly fishing? Is it just casting the net on the starboard side? Now, while I've had enough failed fishing trips up in Skagway where the fish don't come, to sit there and go, well, I'm a godly man, let's try the right side of the boat. John, the gospel writer, is not putting his emphasis there, saying, I'm writing this so you know the fish off the right side of the boat always. Because it doesn't work. I've tried hundreds of times. But John's emphasis is rather on following Jesus and his leading. Sorry for those of you who have your pole holder on the right side of the boat and have already claimed that spot. Now, the way Jesus leads can be heard in his four sayings to the disciples in this passage. And the text supports this idea with Peter and his disciples' first words. These are men who have the Holy Spirit in their possession. Jesus has breathed upon them. And so what do we hear them say? Peter, I'm going out to fish. The disciples, we'll go with you. There's no deliberation. Not, I feel called to go fishing. No sense of call, just a decision. I'm going to fish. And it's a decision that at first yields no fruit. Why? Because they're trying to fish by themselves. Then comes Jesus' first question. The question that all fishermen hate to hear when they've already been tormented by being skunked. And hopefully that doesn't happen to you here in Haines, but come fish in Skagway. We can be skunked all the time. And it's a question asked by Jesus in the worst way possible. It's a way that's expecting failure. Friends, haven't you any fish? Jesus is a punk. Well, it's a horrible question for fishermen to hear unless you can sit there and go, oh yeah, no, it's been really rough, except for this 80-pound halibut that you pull out of the box, or a huge king. It's a gentler question in other contexts. Jesus is asking about their welfare, how things are going. And this is one of the things that your past pastor did well. And one of the things that you, as the pastors of this town now, as the elders and shepherds of this town, can follow him and do. He's been asking me for 4 years, how is your marriage? It's different than the normal exchange of how are you, which if I were to say how are you, your answer is fine. Oh, you guys are fine. We're good. It's up in Skagway. Okay. You're fine. And that's, we're done. That's the end of it. But Jesus' question is, haven't you caught any fish? What gets a good in Skagway and I guess a fine here in Haines is, and that's the end of the conversation, the way we normally ask the question. But the difference with Jesus' question, if he would have asked, have you caught anything? It's a yes or no question. Yes, no. And then if we're feeling excessively prideful, we're going to hold up what we caught. And I hear, I've never done that. But the sharper, haven't you any fish, is wanting to hear the story, to hear the trials, to hear that they had some fish, but one of the unnamed crew members dropped the rope, or the net got hung up on a rock and they lost them all, or in Southeast, how a whale came through and tore up the net, or a seal left you with only the ingredients for fish head soup. Jesus' question shows that even our resurrected Lord, the one dealing with heaven and earth and is sitting on the throne of both, has time to hear about our trials. And he cares about them. And reminds us that we should find time to hear about each other's trials. Not just getting the status update, but, oh, you posted this on your Facebook post. You've had a hard day. Tell me about your day. Why is it hard? Why haven't you caught any fish? Now, the second statement our resurrected Lord makes to us of the four is, try the starboard side. Try the right side. Now, if they were cast netting, it's no big deal. You're throwing it out, reeling it in, throwing it out, reeling it in. But these men are gill netting. And most of you know the challenge of resetting a gill net. It's not something that you look forward to unless it's a scheduled change. But for some reason, the fishermen listen to this man. There's something that has happened that makes Jesus' words worthy of following without even knowing that it is Jesus. It may have been the way he said it. Haven't you any fish? No? Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. The confidence that Jesus exudes, the experience, the life being lived, convince them to do so. Jesus' words have that power over us. We can hear them spoken to us, and we change what we do. And we can do the same for others at times. Give them small tips on how they might follow the Spirit's leading in the midst of their trial. Point out delicately that, have you forgiven the person that you're so angry with? And that little bit of forgiveness, that little suggestion, that reminder of who God is, could be enough to transform their situation, their trials, into a resurrection moment. Now, when the disciples followed Jesus' suggestion, they caught a large number of fish. And one of the disciples realized it must be the Lord. Which just kind of shows us when we try to do things on our own, we don't get much. When the Lord is involved, Peter suddenly remembers, well, the last time Jesus dealt with any fish, we ended up having five of them and they turned into 5,000. Or we fed at least 5,000 people. And the disciples tell Peter, and Peter does a mad dash to shore, only to be confronted by a startling scene for Peter. If Peter has PTSD, he's seen a trigger scene right here. From the night that he spent denying Jesus three times over a charcoal fire. And there's Jesus cooking over a charcoal fire. But Jesus is all about redemption, and he knows that Peter has these issues over the charcoal fire. But Jesus has placed these coals in Peter's life not to keep him warm in the gathering darkness, but to give him strength in the breaking light. Remember, it's early in the morning. Light is breaking into this situation. And Jesus will redeem that moment with Peter in the following section as he asks him, feed my sheep three times. But for now, Jesus shows us the next part of what the resurrection life can look like among us. He says, bring some of the fish you have caught. The children's time worked out well this morning. Bring the gifts you have. Now, Jesus already has fish on the fire and bread ready for them. He has enough to feed them all. And while God has already been sufficient and is sufficient all by himself, God does not act that way, does he? God does not desire to live that way. He calls us into the feast. And not just to be consumers of it, but participants in throwing the feast. By inviting them to drag their 153 fish into view and picking a couple out to throw on the charcoal fire, Jesus has invited them into the work that he is already doing. Jesus has invited them to do the work. It's not a welfare state. It's an invitation door open. You already have the talents. I've given you what you need. Now come and help me do what I'm doing. Listen to that invitation again. Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Now, who really caught the fish? Wasn't Jesus the one that said, hey, set it on this side. You've been trying to do it yourself all night long. But when someone has just caught a fish, one of my favorite things to do, especially if it's their first salmon, is to eat it that night. Because you're so proud of your salmon. The first salmon of the season, we're inviting the neighbors over. We're eating it together. And if you want to see a 12-year-old boy involved in the preparation of dinner and making sure that you do everything right and not burning their fish, be cooking up their first fish. Jesus invites us to come and be with him in this new life that he has started. He wants us to bring our pre-existing gifts and talents into the service and praise of God. Notice that I'm not just talking about praying and singing or preaching. I'm talking about the ability to catch fish. The ability to grow a garden. To write nice letters. To draw. To encourage. To bring joy. He is calling us to bring those into the work that he's doing. The final words of Jesus in this story are, come and have breakfast. Come and have this meal with me. And while it was true of Jesus' time that meals meant great bonding and unity, it remains true today that meals carry great significance in our time together. For weddings, what do we spend the most money on? Well, it's not the rental of the church, I'll tell you that much. The reception where there's food, we blow an incredible amount of money on the food because that food time is important. We placed a high value there. For many sporting events, each of you has a different dish that you serve up. Different companies are jockeying for who gets to sponsor the Super Bowl with pizza. And me personally, I'd rather go to an awards banquet than an awards ceremony because you get good food, don't you? And the difference is that there's something heavenly that happens when we sit and break bread together. And if I had to guess, if you're anything like Skagway, you don't do it often enough. You don't do it often enough together as a church. I mean, you'll do events here, but how many of you have invited another person over to your house after church tonight to have dinner? How many of you invited your next door neighbor over to have dinner yet? We don't do it enough. But imagine what life would be like in Haines or Skagway if we sat down and ate together and took the time to ask, how is your life going? Did you catch any fish? If we were able to share and hear little insights of how others managed Jesus leading them well, or places where we might encourage someone to throw the net on the other side of the boat. If we took the time to be interested and what other people had done instead of just what we had done. And this is the resurrection life in a nutshell. Just that difference of inviting people to eat with us, of asking about their trials, of hearing them and encouraging them with small pieces of wisdom. They're small things. They're almost mustard seed size things. But Jesus tells us they will grow into something greater. Now, hopefully some of these things sounded like your everyday life. But you're probably not doing them as intentionally as you could be. But you know that on those days when it does happen, when you do invite someone over, and you find yourself sure that the Lord was present in that meal as they brought up something that had been holding them back for a long time, and you were able to help them or forgive them or do whatever in the course of the meal. We may find that the Lord was present there with us at that meal and in that day, and we may be like the disciples and not want to say it out loud and ruin the moment. But be assured that if we say, the Lord is present here with us, it will not ruin the moment, but may bring others into that moment with us and realize that the joy that they are feeling in their heart is part of that resurrection life. And Jesus desires us to live in that resurrection life. For the old has gone, the new has come. Thanks be to God.